Amen. Well, this morning we continue in our series in the book of Acts, and we've been considering the theme of witness as it carries through. And today we're talking about the witness of Scripture, and especially as we find it in the passage before us, that here's the Apostle Paul getting deep and steep into so much of the trouble that he talks about in later books and different letters. One of the great things about the book of Acts is that we see the historical context in which and for which so many of his epistles are written. For every letter that Paul writes, there's a reason. There's something that generates or precipitates the reason for why he writes that book. As we've been tracing Luke's words, and Luke, of course, a protege and a partner with Paul, chronicles the events of the beginning of the early church, we reflect on the last few weeks, and we see that witnessing isn't just proclaiming the Word of God. I mean, that's a very important part of it, isn't it? We recognize that the witness is born out in and through the church, but we see that there's a very powerful witness in things that are beyond that evangelistic proclamation, and we see that we bear witness through our life of prayer. We bear witness through the unity that we have in the church. We bear witness to God and His work in our lives through our baptism. And today we examine a little bit more about the witness of Scripture. Because if you follow the story here as we read it, as Paul comes to Thessalonica, he starts to explain the Word of God to people, and then there's fallout. He gets moved to Berea. There's fallout. He gets moved to Athens, and there's a very powerful story that follows at Athens. But focusing just this morning on Scripture in this first part, we see that is kind of the central theme of this portion of the Scriptures, that Paul is explaining the Scriptures and what happens. What happens? There seems to be history here, and so I don't know how well you can see that. Does it show up fairly well? To your right, I guess my right too, he starts off in Antioch and comes across to Cyprus. You see the two towns there, Patmos and the other one, and then he moves up and he travels through Perga he travels through Perga up to Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. This is where the whole issue with the Gentiles comes in. Can Gentiles be part of the church? Do they have to be circumcised? Comes back, they have the big council in Jerusalem. Then he goes out a second time and goes up to Antioch, Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra. And you see that he went to those same places before. So this is some of the context that we read when we come into verse 6 when it says, you know, here's this guy who's been stirring up trouble all over the world. Ends up in Amphipolis, Apollonis, and then into Thessalonica, and you see then that he's chased out of Thessalonica, goes to Berea, and then Berea, they take him to Athens. And so there's a geographical, historical context for what we're talking about when we talk about the Word of God and as it plays itself out in the life of Paul and consequently in the life of believers. I've said before that telling the truth is a very dangerous thing to do sometimes. People don't always want to hear the truth. We talked about that. We talked about that great scene from a movie. What do you want? I want the truth. You can't handle the truth. But here Paul comes and he starts explaining the Scriptures to Jews who have been presumably reading the Bible their whole lives and not understanding this. This is not altogether reminiscent of what we read in John chapter 5 when Jesus says to the Pharisees, you study the Scriptures, you know them forward and backward, and they testify about me, and here I am, ta-da, and you can't recognize me. And it just is so striking sometimes, isn't it? It's almost worrisome to some degree that the more things change, the more they stay the same. And I dare say that even in our day and age, we have people who make a great habit and hobby of studying the Scriptures and yet miss the point completely. And so it is, and so it was, and so forever, so it will be until that great and glorious day when Christ returns. But as we move into Scripture, we recognize that there's a certain sharpness to it. There is a power and a potency to Scripture because we know that it's inspired, and we go to famous texts like 2 Timothy 3:16 for all of Scripture is God-breathed, inspired, and profitable for teaching and rebuking, etc., etc., or 1 Peter, oh, is it 1:21 or 2:22? I can never remember. 1 Peter, right at the beginning of 1 Peter. Let's go with 1 Peter chapter 1, or 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1:21. Let's do that. Somewhere in there, you'll see that there's another text for the inspiration of Scripture. But Scripture is one of those funny things. Hey, it's one of those things that that we should do, right? If we're Christians, we should read the Bible, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we read the Bible? It's one of those great shoulds. You were all raised with shoulds, weren't you? Some of the shoulds I hate. You should exercise more. Yeah, you should watch more TV. You should eat more vegetables. You should eat more meat. You'll see what I'm talking about. You know what makes meat better? Cheese, meat, and oh, don't frown at me. Vegetables, nasty things. Who wants to eat wood? It's all cellulose. That's what it is. You need vitamins, take a pill. You should eat more vegetables. No. You should read the Bible more. And you know what we do then is we turn the Bible, reading the Bible, into a duty. We turn it into an obligation. And we don't always know why. Why should we read the Bible more? I mean, especially when we read testimony after testimony that the Bible is sharp, that there is a jaggedness to the Scriptures themselves, isn't there? There's something that's not always entirely delightful about reading the Scriptures. The Word of God is sharp. We read sharp words in the Scriptures. I don't know if any of you have any scars on your hands. I have a few. I've managed to perforate and slice myself pretty good over the years. I once turned my hand into an artesian well. Can I talk about this? I was fixing the lawnmower of all things, and I thought I'd use my pocket knife. And so I was working on something, and something slipped, and I just drove it into my hand. All of a sudden, blood's just spurting. You wouldn't think that that much blood could come out of your hand, but it does. You know what bleeds more than the hand? The head. But I'll tell you that story another time. Cut myself so badly, one of my classmates wanted to know if they could see my brain. And sadly, somebody said, no, they couldn't find a thing. What is the power, the potency in the Word of God? Why should we be reading the Bible? Because Scriptures testify. And one of the things that they testify to most graphically is the essence of salvation. You see that Paul went into the synagogues and he argued from the Scriptures. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And it was through explaining the Scriptures that they started to gain an understanding about the veracity of Jesus the Messiah. They started to understand the necessity of his death. And from the Old Testament, Paul showed them who Jesus was and what Jesus himself said, that all of the law and all of the prophets testify to him. And this is what Paul pulls out for us. And he talks about Jesus. And so we understand that our salvation is very closely linked to the Scriptures, for it's in the Scriptures that we read that which is necessary for salvation. The Scriptures are very, very important. Essential, really. I was intrigued to learn this week about the Swiss Army knife, and that it has quite the history going back to the 1800s when it was developed. But in an article that I read from USA Today back in February of 2014, the U.S. Navy SEALs have actually made the Swiss Army knife an essential part of their survival kit. They've said the Swiss Army knife is essential to survival. Well, how much more are the Scriptures essential to the salvation of those who are being saved? For it is in the truth of Scripture and the reality of that great word that we understand who Jesus is, who we are, why he had to die, that he was raised to life, where he sits now, what he's going to do in the future. And yet, if you try to explain this to some people, They look at you like you're crazy. And Scripture testifies to that too, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And again from Romans 1:16, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." It is through the gospel and through the word of God that we come to understand what it is that we need to do to be saved. As the Philippian jailer called out to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And this is what century upon century upon century of people have read and understood and believed and received the grace of God through their faith in Jesus Christ, the salvation of their souls. This is found in the Scriptures. What else does Scripture testify to? Well, to the reality of the threat. To the reality of threat. They were persecuted for what the Scripture said. For as Paul and Barnabas and Silas and these folks, as they traveled in and about and around, they testified to the Scriptures, well, they were persecuted. And in Thessalonica, no less the case in which people go and they search for them. They can't find them, so they find the fellow that's billeting them. The name Jason appears in our Scriptures here. And they don't have Jason beaten, but they certainly have a judicial proceeding in which he's essentially arrested. He has to post bail. He has to post a bond in order to be let go. And it's, you know, in this epic scene, the cover of darkness, a la Sound of Music, where these missionaries are swept away in the cover of night. But they have to flee, for they are in danger. It says again in verse 6, it says they're accused of turning the world upside down. The NIV, some other translations say they cause trouble. The ESV says, "These are the men who have turned the world upside down." And it makes you wonder, when's the last time Hillview Baptist Church turned Mill Woods upside down? When is the last time we in our own lives, through the proclamation of the Scriptures, albeit done in a loving way, have nevertheless turned the world upside down? When have we engaged in the culture around us in such a powerful and profound way that people were distressed to see us because we were going to bring with us the truth, that we were going to speak into the darkness? And that's not to say that we're supposed to be intentionally antagonistic. I mean, Paul went into the synagogues. He didn't have a problem going into the street either, did he? But all he did was preach. All he did was preach the word. And yet, I had this confusing experience a number of years ago where I went to a preaching symposium at a very large church in Vancouver, Burnaby to be most accurate. But the whole thesis of the symposium was keeping Christ in our sermons. And I thought it was going to be one thing, but it turned out to be another. It turned out to be a call to preachers to continue to preach Christ and Christ crucified. And I was confused and thought, well, don't we all? Doesn't everyone? But sadly, the answer is no. There is a wide and growing trend, especially in the North American church, to preach sermons on how to do this, how to do that, how to be a good parent, how to manage your anger, how to overcome addictions. All of those are good things to talk about. But from the pulpit, Christ is no longer being preached to such a point that you get bizarre statements from some pulpits and there's kerfuffles and issues. But there was this one extremely large church in Texas in which the person leading worship got up and said, "Worship is not for God. Worship is for you. Because in our worship, we feel good about ourselves, and God is your loving Father and wants you to feel good. So the worship is about you, friends." It's like, what? Where do you read that? That's what happens when you get away from God's word. That's what happens when you stop holding up the integrity of Scripture. When we stop reading the truth, we are vulnerable to any lie. And any lie holds a certain amount of truth, doesn't it? We think about the temptation of Christ in the desert when Satan himself quotes Scripture to Jesus. And Jesus quotes Scripture right back because Jesus knew. It's almost like he had something to do with it. He knew what was in there. He knew that the devil was twisting the word of God. And as somebody once famously said, you can accept the word of God, you can reject the word of God, but you do not ever get to twist the word of God. And yet, so often the proclivity, so often the temptation, even for those of us who fill the pulpit, sometimes to use the word of God for our own end and for our own gains, but when we do, we cause incredible amounts of damage. When we fail to appropriate and apply the scriptures properly and with integrity, what we end up doing is dividing. And the scriptures on their very own can divide simply by the virtue of the fact that the truth divides. It divides truth from lie. It divides sheep from goat. It divides the wheat from the chaff. It divides. It divides. And it cuts, sometimes like a saw. And, you know, I once owned a saw. Herman, I know you like to do woodwork, hey? Don't you love to have a beautiful saw that just rips through the wood? And yeah, the blade is sharp, but, you know, it's thick, and it just spins so fast, and it just tears through the wood. That was graphically displayed for us in high school when one of the students was in wood shop and decided to brace his particular piece of lumber against the radial arm saw with his forearm, but for whatever reason, the saw just cut through that wood like a hot knife through butter and lodged itself in his forearm. He actually was able to save the arm, but you see the damage as the saw cuts and rips and tears. And you know that the Word of God has the power to do that too. It has the power to divide. Scripture says it a little bit more palatably when we consider those words from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Again, Hosea 6:5. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. And sometimes the word of God is hard to listen to, isn't it? I mean, it's been noted that I could talk the ears off a mule. I like visiting. I'm a good chatter. I can ramble on, right? Nobody answers. Thank you for your grace. So do I enjoy reading the Proverbs that talks about, you know, the mouth of the fool is filled with blah, 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 blah. It's like, that's me. I need to be more quiet. But, you know, in 48 years, I came into the world screaming, I haven't stopped. I don't know how to pull this off. I don't know how to slow this down. But here it is, so convicting. And so I avoid the parts of Scripture I don't like. Maybe you avoid the parts of Scripture you don't like. We get selective. We've read it through once. We know where to hunt and where not to hunt, right? Because the Word of God is sharp, and sometimes it cuts us. Sometimes it cuts us. If we were to stay just within this passage, we really have struck the two major ideas that exist within the context of these 15 verses. That through the Word of God and the explanation of the Word of God, people are saved. And through the Word of God and through the preaching of the Word of God, people are killed or placed under the threat of execution. And it's this interesting paradox that unfolds. But I want to talk about a couple other things that the Scriptures testify. And I realize that there is, the thread grows thin, but I think the truth is still stable. If we leave the context or make a loose application to the context of this passage, I think we can observe two other things that the Scriptures testify to. And one of those things is the power of the truth, the very power of the truth. It said of the Christians in Berea, the Jews in Berea, that they studied the Scriptures every day. They studied to see them. Why? It gives you a rationale. It gives you cause and effect. The cause, they studied the Scripture. Why? So that they would know that they were speaking the truth. And this is something that needs to be said, and sometimes it's a little precarious because in the wrong hands, things can get a little dicey. But I do want to say, If you have a question about something that I've preached, if you don't understand something I've said, if you disagree fundamentally with something I've said, come and see me. Let's talk about it. And I'll explain my rationale, and I'll try to reason with you from the scriptures. And if I've missed the point, then I will happily come up and issue a retraction, or at least give clarification. But why do we study the scriptures? To know the truth. And there's power. There is power in the truth. The Bereans wanted the word. It incited them to offer sanctuary to Paul and his friends. And we understand that the truths within Scripture protect us primarily from the lies of the devil and from sin. In fact, knowing the truth is always the best way to detect a lie. To detect a lie. Martin Luther said famously, "I'm afraid that the schools will prove the very gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures and engraving them in the heart of the youth." You know that this year is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It was 500 years ago, October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther no longer could tolerate the practices that were being engaged in his area, and practice that was spreading throughout, and it was the practice of the sale of indulgences. Do you know what the sale of indulgences was? Anybody here not know what the sale of indulgences was? An indulgence was a get-out-of-purgatory free card. It's something that you could cash in, or your family could cash in after you died. You could prepay your way into heaven, just to cover all bases, just in case. It turned out to be a very lucrative venture for the Catholic Church. They made a ton of money on it. Martin Luther had a huge problem with this practice. Remember, he was an Augustinian monk, and not a dum-dum. He was actually pretty good at reading, understanding, explaining the scriptures. And in his study of the scriptures, he didn't see a basis for this at all. And so he asked a rather infamous question. If the Pope has the authority and the ability to forgive sin, why doesn't he forgive everybody free of charge? At what point do you have to pay to be forgiven? He had 94 other questions. He wrote them all down. And then he went down to the town's local bulletin board, which was quite often the big old door on the front of the church. Brought his hammer, brought his nail, whack, 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 and up they went. People came by, took a read, and went, "Hey, yeah." And who doesn't like to save a little money? But a good German, give a German a chance to save money, he will. Yes, he will. I know, but tell me I'm wrong. I was raised by old Germans. I know how this goes. You don't need that. That was kind of, if I had a tattoo, that's what it would say. You don't need that. So Frederick, the prince in the area, he liked Martin's idea. He said, "Yeah, we're not paying no more." And he became Frederick the Protector because he gave Martin Luther amnesty. But Luther used the scriptures to confront a practice that was not biblical at all. And in the scriptures, you see it there, Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. The scriptures are referred to as a sword a couple times. We just read one earlier in Hebrews. And you know, truthfully, friends, the sword is there not to attack, but to defend. If it's going to attack anything, let it attack a lie. But it is always such a tragedy indeed, when people use the word of God as a tool to attack other people. And through the misinterpretation and the misapplication of scripture, actually engage in something which is referred to as spiritual abuse, in which people are bludgeoned with guilt, where people, ironically, are locked in states of shame with the Word of God, with the very Word of God that says, "I've come to set the captives free." Somebody asked me once, and I've repeated it a few times. People are always a little surprised to hear me confess this, but every Sunday morning I feel nauseous. I have to have a certain routine to get myself ready and prepared to be able to step up in here and speak before you. because something that was imprinted on my heart a long time ago is if you're going to stand up in front of people and say, thus saith the Lord better have thus saith. Be very, very careful with how you wield the sword. We had this young fella in this one church that we were in a number of years ago. I don't know if you remember them, Gabby. I won't name names. But he had all the energy of a young horse. And he was filled with a certain amount of, frustration. One day told me that he wanted to go to Bible college. I said, that's great. He says, yeah, I want to go to Bible college so that I can tell my pastor every time he's wrong. Oh, that's a spirit. That's what every pastor loves. Oh, what a joy. Hey, you know, I fully confess I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, but after 15 years and $65,000 of theological education, I'm certainly hoping that I learned something along the way. You know, and I'm not right about everything. Different people have different points of view. Are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? Neither and both, all at the same time. How do you like them apples? What do you think about superlapsarianism? I don't know. Yeah. Right? It's like, beats me. I'm sure it's not going to come up on the final exam. I'm pretty convinced of that. Because of the fourth thing that scriptures testify to, the restoring, redemptive truth. In this passage, people respond to the scriptures, and their response clearly indicates that it culminates in their salvation. But you know, it's very interesting what happens when we respond to the teachings of Christ. You see that in their context, people all over the world were responding to the life-giving teachings of Christ, and it was changing the world. And I realize again, let me say it again, I realize that this is not necessarily inherent to this passage, but I think it's an important point to make, certainly something to consider, that the scriptures are not unlike the scalpel of a skilled surgeon that's used to cut away cancer out of the body or remove diseased tissue or ruptured organs. The Word of God has the power to heal. And I would refer you to Psalm 107, and specifically verses 19 and 20. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. In the context of this psalm, in this portion of the word, it's very clear that what we're talking about is a large group of people, perhaps the nation of Israel itself. Perhaps this harkens back to the three plagues that they suffered while they were in Exodus, or going through the Exodus, and their time in the wilderness. But there's a very strong idea here that what healed them was a return to God, and what healed them was the Word of God. And what could be under debate is whether or not this was simply the reading and the application of the Torah as it was coming to them through Moses, or if this was a decree issued by the Word of God, not unlike that at creation where God said, let there be, and it was. But this is the amazing and supernatural aspect and dimension of the Word of God, that it is alive, that it is active, that it is a supernatural origin. And this leads to a whole other set of problems sometimes. And that's when we start to engage in something called Bible-olatry. When we make an idol out of the scriptures. When we take the Bible and we treat the Bible with such great veneration, not fully comprehending that it's not the paper mash or the hardbound cover or the leather-bound whatever, but it's the Word. It's the Word. You know, for those of us who are so much younger, and we appeal to our as some people call it, electronic Bibles, it's still the Word of God. It comes to us in a different medium. Once upon a time, it was written on a stone. Once upon a time, it was written on leather. Once upon a time, it was written on parchment. Once upon a time, it was written in paper. Now it's being written in a digital form, and we read it, interestingly enough, through light. But it's still the Word of God. And it's really what saves us and sustains us and what gives us life, isn't it? And people say, what's wrong with the world today? And the easy answer is sin, right? Obviously sin, that would be the correct answer. Got it right on the test. But how much grief could we eliminate if we actually did what the Bible said? How much of our grief and pain and suffering in terms of human conflict and other things roots back to the fact that we do not do what the Bible says to do? And how do we get to that point? Well, we stop reading it. We become disconnected from it. We stop reading words like, consider others more highly than yourself. Hey, we forget words that say things like, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. That's really important whenever you start to want your way, whenever you start to force your will on other people. How about the destructive nature of gossip and malicious slander in the unity of the church? Hey, Herman, do you know Leighton Hickman? You know, he's not a bad guy, but you know what? Like, he's really great and everything, but you know what I really hate about Leighton? Oh, just, you know what I can't stand about him? And I mean, like, he doesn't do it every time, but next time you meet Leighton, guess what you're thinking? Isn't it true? Yeah, I like Pastor Norm, but I just really hate it when he... How long does it take for that cancer to grow? I really like my moderator, but you know what the problem with our moderator is? Oh, look at that. Now we have dysfunction through our leadership. Incidentally, and for the record, I love my moderator and his wife. I think they're fantastic. And sidebar, caveat, I've said it before, I'll say it again. I am blessed to lead with this group of people. We have got great wisdom in our leadership and lots of stability and lots of strength. And we know that that's going to have to transition in time. But would you pray for all of us? Would you pray for this church, your church, as we consider officers? I mean, that meeting's coming up, I think, May or June, isn't it, Richard? That we would continue to have strong leadership. Because I think we've all seen what can happen when your leadership gets funny. Pray for continued strong, wise, godly leaders to lead God's church, his body, his bride. And build each other up. You know, what does the Word of God say about forgiveness? And it isn't it interesting that when we forgive other people, it's not them that get let off the hook, but it's us? I mean, the person released and set free when we forgive is ourselves. All the anger, all the frustration, all the junk that we carry, the burden that we bear. How many physical ailments are related to stress and worry, and yet the scriptures say, do not worry? You know, what would this community look like? Not just our church community, but the community at large, if we truly sought to love one another as Christ loved the church. What if our greatest passion in life was to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves instead of loving ourselves more than anything else? What would the world look like? Would we turn the world upside down? Would we be troublemakers, rabble-rousers? Would we? It's lost in the sense of the passage. The mob, the Jews, they went out to the marketplace. It says in the NIV, it says they went out and they found the rabble. The rabble, the lowlife, the scum, caused a riot. They went and got the dum-dums because they could convince them, because they did not know. I think it was Francis Bacon who famously said, knowledge is power. Well, how much more then is the knowledge of the Word as we tap into the power of God, and as the power of God is infused into our lives? How much more? Friends, this is the testimony of Scripture. Scripture changes everything. Why should I read my Bible? Because The scriptures bear witness to Christ, his power to save, his power to divide, his power to protect, his power to heal. You know, don't read your Bible because you have to. Read it because it makes you healthy. Read it because it gives you joy. Read it because it fills you with life. Didn't Jesus say in John 10:10, I came that they would have life and have it to the full? And you know, how much more do we detract from ourselves? I mean, let me use a personal example. I mean, there was a point in my life where it came down to the fact of, would you rather eat that box of Oreos or go for a hike up a mountain? I think you know my choice. Is my life better or worse? Was my life improved with the Oreos? Wouldn't it be great to sit on top of a glorious mountain and look over God's creation, breathe in that fresh air? Sure it would. You say, gee, Norm, you should exercise, eat more vegetables. Yeah, I should. And you should read your Bible more and gossip less and love more and forgive more and be gracious more. You should do. I should do these things. You should do these things. We should all go get some exercise and we should all eat more vegetables. It's hard because we have to go against our very nature. And this is so amazing in Scripture that God changes our nature. It is no longer our desire to sin, but to serve God. And yet sin's always there, tempting and enticing, seeking to lead us astray, and seeking to rob us of the life that we've been called to live. And you know how that starts? I mean, you know how it starts? I don't know. Maybe I'm the only person in this room. Maybe I don't know if anybody can identify with this. Oh, man. Oh, it's 11:30. I don't know where the day went. I should read my Bible. I'm too tired. I'll read it in the morning. Oh, rats. I slept in. Oh, gee, I got to grab a shower. Oh, I got to get to work. I'll read my Bible later. I'll read it at lunch. Oh, what's that? Lunch meeting? Okay, I'll read my Bible later. I'll read it tonight. I'll read it after supper. Oh, I got a meeting after supper. You know what? I'll read it tonight after I get to bed. Oh, it's 11:30. Oh, I'm exhausted. I'll read it in the morning. And Monday turns into Tuesday, and Tuesday turns into Wednesday, and January turns into February, and spring turns into summer, and all of a sudden you wake up and you haven't read your Bible in 6 months, and there's all kinds of junk and crud in your life. And you know why? Because you haven't taken in the Word of God. And it just starts simple. Just starts small. But do we learn anything from the power of the farmer who just sows a seed and then fills so many granaries afterwards? And that has a positive application. As we sow seeds of righteousness, so we reap the harvest. But when we neglect our spiritual lives and we fail to enjoy the blessings of Scripture, we rob ourselves of life. I'm not telling you should read the Bible because that's what good Christians do. I'm encouraging you, read your Bible. For in it you will find the power to save. And you will deal with a lot of junk in your life. But you will be able to protect yourselves from the lies of the devil and the lies of other people. And you will heal. You will heal. For the Word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Read the Bible. It's dangerous, but it's incredible. Do be careful, because it is full of sharp words. Amen. Herman